A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. We thank God for another opportunity and privilege to gather together as His people to render Him the worship, the adoration, and the praise that He is worthy of. And may God continue to bless us as we consider His word together. May I invite you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11 as we look at the final vision of Daniel the prophet. I wonder for all of us here, what is your favorite subject when you were studying in school? Let's talk about your secondary school, right? When you were in secondary school, what was your favorite subject? Maths. Favorite subject, maths, quite a number, right? Don't be shy. Science, I mean physics, chemistry, biology. All right, we have quite a number of hands on science. Literature, language. Oh, not bad. That's something I don't like, literature. Shakespeare is so dull, I mean to me. find it difficult. What about history? History. All right, very few, history. Now, today we are going to have a history lesson, whether you like it or not. Whether it's your favorite subject or not, it's going to be a long history lesson because Daniel 11 consists of 45 verses of the final vision that God gave to him with regards to the end times. So we are going to look through this verse by verse with some help. We'll begin with the overview of the four world empires that are in your handout today in the book of Daniel. Can you turn to that chart that talks about survey of human governments? Now, the materials that I have given to you and will share with you this morning about the history of this period given to Daniel in the last vision comes from three sources. First, Dr. Michael Barrett in his chart, and second, Dr. Gleason Archer, who wrote a commentary on Daniel in the Expositor Bible Commentary series. Gleason Archer. And finally, www.neverthirst.org, all right, where I will go through the PowerPoint slides on Daniel chapter 11, sampling, only sampling, the history of that period. Because if I go into detail, I think one-third of the way, many of you will fall asleep. So we only sample and see how the Word of God prophesied many centuries ago were fulfilled to the letter. All right? So this is not a dull history. In fact, it's a very interesting history because history is actually God's story. And I hope we will see how the vision in Daniel 11 is being fulfilled in the historical records, which you can read for yourself, concerning this period of the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire. All right, so let's have a quick review. We have a vision given in Daniel chapter 2 to King Nebuchadnezzar. A huge colossus statue with a head of gold. And that represents which kingdom? Babylon. The breast and arms of silver represents Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of bronze, Greece. Legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, Rome and its continuation. There will be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. And finally, we have the stone that destroyed the statue to pieces. And that represents God's coming kingdom. A parallel vision is given in the form of beasts to the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. And so we see the lion in Daniel chapter 7 corresponds to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. All right? The bear corresponds to the breast and arms of silver, the leopard to the belly and thighs of bronze, and the dreadful beast with 10 horns corresponds to the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And then in Daniel chapter 8, God focuses on two animals, the ram and the goat, which represents Medo-Persia Empire and the Grecian Empire respectively. And there was a large horn which represents Alexander the Great and his great conquest, and 4 other horns representing his successors. And you have an overview, brief one, which is expanded now in chapter 11. The focus of chapter 11 is really on the third kingdom, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. So I hope you can understand how all these visions fit together. Revelation is given by God progressively, all right? And God adds more detail as he reveals the scripture over time. And in this last vision, we have a detailed prophecy of the Grecian Empire. So Daniel's vision consists of chapters 10 to 12, because chapter 10 is the setting of the vision. Chapter 11 deals with the contents of the vision, and chapter 12 as well. So we see 2 main things in this vision, final vision: the tribulation under Antiochus and under Antichrist in Daniel 11. And secondly, the tribulation and final triumph of God's people in Daniel chapter 12. These 2 chapters comprises the contents of the vision. Remember, this prophecy is for Israel, not for the Gentiles. All right? It's God's program for his chosen nation, Israel. So let's look first of all at the tribulation under Antiochus and under Antichrist. And I hope you'll turn to Daniel 11, because we're going to read some verses as we go along. Shall we? Maybe you help me, as my throat is getting a bit sore. Can you help me read verses 1 to 4 in unison? Right, Daniel 11, verse 1 to 4, ready, begin. Also I, and now will I show thee the truth. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Thank you. This vision begins in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So while the Persian king was ruling, God gave Daniel this vision concerning the Grecian Empire, which is to follow the Persian Empire. All right, so let's take a look at the Empire of Alexander the Great, shaded in maroon. He conquered the then known world in a very short time. And he died at a very young age, not in battle, right? In fact, something, his death was a bit mysterious. He died in AD 323, I think in his early 30s. What a tragic ending for a great fighter and general like Alexander the Great. And our scripture in the four verses tell us that this great king, mighty king that shall stand up, will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. However, his posterity will not inherit the kingdom. Alexander the Great had two sons, I think, but they were not ready, all right, to inherit this great kingdom that their father had conquered. And so the kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. All right, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. So you see the four generals, Cassander in the yellow shaded area, Lysimachus, the green, Seleucus, the orange, and Ptolemy, the purple. Now the focus of the final vision is on only two of the four generals because they became very dominant over the other two. All right? And you will see the history actually revealed beforehand concerning the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, which is given in your handout, the next page. So in verses 5 to 20, we actually have the wars that went on between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. So the cast of characters, you see Alexander the Great right at the top. His kingdom divided among four generals, but only two became dominant and conquered the rest. You have the line of Ptolemy, which is the king, will be addressed in this vision as the kings of the south, because they rule Egypt. All right? And the line of Seleucus, the kings of the north. They rule Syria. Now, why is these two empire important? Because of their relationship to Palestine, Israel. Israel is caught right in between these two. All right? You see the purple color with a star right there. That strip of land with a star there is where Palestine is, and they are caught in between these two warring factions. And you'll see that one fight against the other and won. Later on, the other side came and fight back, and they won. And Palestine is in between, getting ruled by to and fro. We call it ding-dong. The two empire, ding-dong, Israel, during that time. So we're going to see the fulfillment of a prophecy in history in our subsequent slides, but only samples of it, all right? So let's read verses 7 to 8, please. Ready? Begin. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall prevail and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. More years than the king of the north. So this map here will help us see the flow of these two verses. You must follow number 1, 2, 3 in that order, all right? Ptolemy the third was Berenice's brother, one of the descendants of a line. And he and his army went as far as Tigris River to avenge Berenice's death. Because in verse 6, his sister was given in marriage to Antiochus the second. In the line of Seleucus, as a peace alliance, to make peace, all right? He gave Berenice, the sister, to Antiochus the second. But that did not last long, because when Laodice got very vengeful because she had to divorce, she was forcefully divorced from the husband as a result of this marriage alliance. And she plotted against, of course, her enemies. And she did kill Berenice and the son born to her, and as well as to Ptolemy the third. And I think according to some historical records, she poisoned her husband, Ptolemy III, and took over, right, the kingdom. Because she was afraid that her children could not rule in the line of Seleucus. So Laodice later on was assassinated herself. And in the history of all these kingdoms, you find that there are a lot of intrigues in internal fightings, even between brothers and sisters, and children and their parents. And then Ptolemy III plunders the Seleucid Empire, and he takes a spoil of 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 vessels, and also idols. All right? And then we go on to the next two verses, in 9 and 10. We just sample a few. 9 and 10, shall we read on? So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So Seleucus II attempted to repay Ptolemy for his humiliating defeat, but returned without success in 240 BC. Now in this chart, which I've taken from www.neverthirst.org, the dates plus and minus, all right, difference with the chart that you have in your handout by Dr. Barrett, because there's usually a calculation difference, but it's very minor, 1 year or so. But he died also in 227 BC, and the next king, Seleucus III, succeeded him, but not for long, all right? He didn't rule for long. He also passed away in 223 BC, and Antiochus the Great then became king. And Ptolemy III died in 221 BC, and Antiochus then brought a great army against Ptolemy IV. So you see the battle, the wars, one against the other. All right, they were not a united kingdom after the death of Alexander the Great. Then verses 11 and 12 and so on goes on to tell more about the wars between these two rival factions. Now I'm going to spare you some of this and go further down to verse 20. Where we have the great persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. You will see that in the final vision, the focus, although describing the wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, will actually focus on two main characters. All right? Two main characters. The first is Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, which is also in your chart. In the line of the Seleucids. Correct? In the line of Seleucids, the last king in your chart there, who ruled from 175 to 164 or 163 BC. We have seen also his persecution against Israel before in chapter 8. He is the little horn that arises out of the Grecian Empire. Later on, there's another little horn, which is Antichrist. Right? So from verse 36 onwards, you will see that there is a leap where Antiochus Epiphanes IV prefigures a greater persecutor of God's people, who is Antichrist. And he will be described in the remaining verses of chapter 11. All right, so this is the two figures that you must keep in mind as we look at this portion of prophecy. Now let's turn to verse 20. Verse 20 to 23, let's read together. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be over from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. So Antiochus the Fourth actually was not supposed to succeed Seleucus the Fourth, but because of his manipulation. All right? The Bible tells us here, very interestingly, isn't it, that this guy is a vile person. And in verse 21, he says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. That means he's not the next successor. Okay? But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So he manipulated his way, and he was able to what? Take control of the kingdom. That is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. So Antiochus at first was successful against the Ptolemies. But later on, they fought back. And when he was about to bring all his forces against Syria, the Syrian king in the line of Ptolemy was very smart. They got help from Rome. Well, they got help from Rome. And so the Roman king in charge stopped Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth from attacking Syria and doing more damage. He was very upset, of course, and in this prophecy you will also see that in his rage, when he turned back from Syria with his army and forces, you know what he did? He attacked the Jews. He attacked the Jews. He killed thousands of them. And not only, and not satisfied with killing many of the Jews, venting his rage, he also sacrificed a pig on the altar. He prohibited the Jews to make sacrifices and worship. And we call that the abomination of desolation. All right? In that intertestament period. Remember, I talk about the intertestament period. And that's where the uprising of the Jews came about. In the 400 years of silence, God was still working his program. Right? He was still fulfilling according to his plan. And Antiochus Epiphanes, in short, was finally fanned off by the Maccabean revolt. And I mentioned that when we were going through Daniel chapter 8, so I'm going to spare you the details. All right? And he died in 164 or 163 BC. Just as the scripture fulfilled, said, it was fulfilled, that God will deal with him. And God did deal with him. I don't know how he dealt with him, all right? But God did strike him dead. And the same will happen to the Antichrist during the end times. So we're going to jump to the latter-day counterpart of Antiochus Epiphanes, from verses 36 to the end of the chapter. All right, I'd like you to read with me responsively, because it's quite a long passage. But this is where we are in the program of God right now. The rest are history. The wars between the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the persecution and tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, they're all history. All right? And you must connect all this also with the last chapter 9, the vision of the 70 weeks. Okay? Divided into three sections, remember? The first 7 weeks of years, and then you have 62, 7, 6, 2, and 1. All right? So the first 69 weeks have all been fulfilled to the letter. We are waiting for God's fulfillment of that last 7 years, called the 7 years of tribulation. And this is where the vision in chapter 11 leaps to, all right? Which Antiochus Epiphanes, as I've said, is a foreshadow, a prefigure of the greater persecutor, the Antichrist, in the last days. So look at verses 36 to 45. We read responsively. I'll begin first. Verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done." "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones, and pleasant things." "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Together the last two verses, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." All right, so we have the latter-day counterpart, the Antichrist, described for us in these verses from 36 to 45. Some people think that verses 36 to 45 still describe Antiochus Epiphanes, but there is no way that the details of verses 40 and 45 can be fitted to the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the sudden end of the Antichrist will take place, according to verse 45, in the Holy Land. And that's one very good proof why it cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes, because he died in Persia, not in the Holy Land. All right, so he cannot describe Antiochus, but someone else to come. And this other horn, similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, will arise not from the Grecian Empire, but rather from the revived Roman Empire to come. So we are awaiting this final event and fulfillment of God's program for the ages. These evil men and women involved as well in the intrigues are a reminder of our world's future. Our world's future is not getting better. It is getting worse. I think the United Nations just recently met, and they're trying to get a consensus to deal with the problems in Syria, which has spilled over, of course, to many other countries, right? And Jesus tells us that in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be no peace. The world is not getting any better, even though we are advancing in affluence, in technology, in education, in many other fields, science and so on. The world is not getting any better because the heart of man is still the same, a sinner. And rebellious against God. And we also have spiritual forces behind, you see, influencing human governments and affairs, as we see in the world of angels last Sunday. So we, brothers and sisters, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And this is a battle that the church corporately must unite together, robing ourselves in the armor that God has provided for us, so that we as a church will be able to withstand the attacks and the wiles of the evil one. Each individual member, believer of the church, must put on God's armor. Otherwise, we will have cracks in the whole corporate body. And so we must each individually examine our hearts, identify the attacks of the evil one against us personally with regards to our relationship with God, which he seeks, of course, to destroy. And that is why there are some believers who backslide. And that is why there are churches that split over little trivial matters. Some over doctrine, many over trivial matters. So we are battling against spiritual forces. And the devil will also hinder your spiritual growth in whatever way he can. Make you addicted, young people, to your smartphones, to your computer games. And as you have heard in the youth camp, right, to fashions and materialism. These are our modern-day idols that some believers worship without realizing. And when you spend all your time and attention and resources in these distractions, you have no energy and time to serve God. You don't have time to read your Bible, for one. Isn't it true? Most of us struggle with our daily devotions. And though it is theoretically such a simple thing, right? Well, you don't have to spend an hour to have your devotion, maybe 15 minutes or 20 minutes. And I'm sure most of us can make that little time out of our whatever busy schedule you may have. But why are we still struggling with that little time to read our Bible and to pray and commune with God? It's a spiritual battle. And you and I must put on the whole armor of God. Otherwise, we cannot and will not triumph against the spiritual forces that are against us, the devil, the world, and our flesh. And that's why in the camp, we talk about revival, renewal, and also reaching out to those who are lost. Yes, we need to continue to pray that God will revive us, renew our minds and our hearts, and use us to reach out to a lost and dying world before the Lord comes again. And this Christmas season is a wonderful opportunity for all of us to do that. Because it is a time when, although the world may party and celebrate, they know that Christians are celebrating the birth of Jesus. So we have already an easy opening in a sense. But the vision here is also a great reminder of our future as Christians. It reminds us that someday Jesus is coming back, and soon, quickly. And what a wonderful future for those of us who believe in Jesus. Now I want to close by sharing with you a testimony of a man, a scientist really, from China, who went to the U.S. to do his PhD. And I read this in Creation Science magazine, and I thought it was such an interesting and appropriate story as we end the final vision. Now, the man is by the name of Ying Guang Liu, all right? Dr. Liu, you can call him. Ying Guang Liu was born in rural northern China during the politically stormy years of the 1960s. He was taught atheistic philosophy from an early age, then worked hard to pass the highly competitive National College Entrance Exam in 1984. After graduating from a premier medical school, he went on to earn a master's degree in microbiology in 1993. Motivated by a desire to do tangible work, he left research to work as a physician in his home province, specializing in infectious diseases. The idea that there might be a God never entered Ing Kwang's mind while growing up, and the only philosophical beliefs he knew anyone held were those of atheism. However, when Ing Kwang received a scholarship to do a PhD in USA, he had his first ever encounter with Christians. And he described this in this way. Coming to the U.S. in 1997 to pursue a PhD, Ing Kwang was introduced to Christianity through other students of Chinese descent at Ohio University. He says, I quote him, "There were leaflets in the library of the university written in the Chinese language. New students are invited to a free dinner on the college green. I went to the picnic without thinking who would provide the food. There I encountered Christians for the first time in my life. I shall never forget those lovely people and their welcoming smiles. They identified themselves as the Chinese Bible Study Group. At first, I thought it was a program of the university. I asked, so which department does the group belong to? They told me that they met in the house of a professor from Taiwan. The pastor of a local Bible church taught the class. Attracted by the friendly Christians and motivated by an interest to study the core values of Western culture, I attended the weekly Bible studies. We surveyed the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation in 3 months. What impressed me most were the many prophecies and their fulfillment." I want to repeat that, all right? He said, "What impressed me most were the many prophecies and their fulfillment. I did some research to prove to myself that the books of the Bible were indeed written by authors who live hundreds of years apart. And I became convinced of the existence of a supernatural God. If the God of the Bible exists and inspired the prophets, the gospel documentation of Christ must be true. In addition, the unique love of the Christians was a demonstration to me of the Holy Spirit. I had never experienced such love before. We were taught by our parents to be on guard against others. During the first winter break, the Bible study group took me to a Chinese Christian conference in Chicago. There, God used an evangelist with experiences similar to mine. After a message in the evening of 27 December 1997, as the evangelist gave the invitation, my heart was burning and my body was shivering, but I refused to raise my hand. Didn't I claim to be a scientific atheist just 3 months ago? How can I become an apostate so quickly? The evangelist invited the converts to come to the front. I could resist no longer. I stood up and walked down the aisles. On that day, the God of the Bible became my God and Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ was now my Savior, Master, and friend, who is always with me." And then I'll stop here, unquote. He went on to continue on, of course, with his Bible study and also prayer meeting and so forth. So Creation Science article, very interesting, on the conversion of Dr. Ying Gyu Liu, microbiologist. What impressed him, did you hear that? Was the many prophecies of the Bible and its fulfillment. And dear friends, I hope you and I have no doubt that the God of the Bible is a true and living God, and what he has promised, he will fulfill. Sometimes we ask and say, but the Bible is such an ancient book, written so long ago. And especially for the younger generation, you may be thinking, what has it got to do with me today, right? How do we connect the Bible to modern day living? Yeah, we have gone through the book of Daniel. We have looked at the wonderful story of the three men, you know, in the fiery furnace, but they came out alive. What a miracle. Yes, nice story. Oh, we saw Daniel cast into the lion's den, but God shut the mouths of the lion. He came out alive. You know, lovely, wonderful story. But what has that got to do with me? I'm not going to be another Daniel or his three friends. Well, the Bible contains universal, timeless principles. And the story reveals those principles to us. The principle of being faithful to God, which is displayed by Daniel and his three friends. That despite being taken as captives to a foreign land where they worship foreign gods, they remain faithful to the God of Israel, the God of their forefathers. They did not bow, they rather burn and die for their faith. What about you, young people? You have been brought up by your parents in the faith of the Christian faith, and you profess to believe the God of the Bible. When the day come, will you remain faithful? Don't take it for granted we're going to live in peace forever. If the Lord tarries, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the next 50 years? Is it going to continue to be another 50 years of peace and prosperity? We really don't know. Only God knows. So we must fortify ourselves right now, so when the test comes, we are ready and we can stand like Daniel and his three friends in faithfulness to our God. Now, I want to close with this imagination. I want you to imagine with me that one day when Jesus comes and we stand before him, all right? If he were to evaluate, assess, appraise our faithfulness, what do you think his assessment for you will be? Well, of course, when we think of that, we have to think of some yardsticks, right? We are human, finite. We say, okay, how is God going to appraise? Well, let's suppose, all right? And I think we will not be too far wrong because this is commanded and also an example given in the book of Acts by the early Christian. Suppose he appraised and assessed our life, our faithfulness to him, all right, by our obedience to his word. You know what the Bible says? Are you doing? Love not the world, for example. Are you obeying? Or are you still going after the world? And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Suppose he evaluate your faithfulness by your obedience to the word of God. Where do you stand? Suppose he evaluates and assess your faithfulness to him by your coming to worship him every Lord's Day, by your faithfulness to pray for the church and coming to the Wednesday prayer meeting at least once a month. That's my yardstick. God may have a higher standard than me, and I think he does. Right? Where do you stand? If he looks over 2015, and we're coming to the end, next Sunday is the last Sunday of our worship together and our last message on Daniel chapter 12. Just nice, we end with Daniel chapter 12 in 2015. If he looks at your year in 2015 and he evaluates and appraises you according to this yardstick, your tithing, your obedience, your attendance on the Lord's Day and prayer meeting, your fellowship groups, etc., where do you and I stand? See, when the apostles were saved and filled with the Spirit automatically almost, the Bible says that they were so devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, prayers, and so forth. What about us? May God speak to our hearts and help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, acknowledging our failure in many ways. Oh Lord, for some of us who have been Christians for so long, we are ashamed to confess that though we know your word and even the basics of the faith, we have failed to fulfill them. Forgive us if our hearts have turned cold, and worse, may also be lukewarm and indifferent. Lord, revive us. We need you. Do not forsake us. Do not leave us and abandon us in our backslidden state, but revive us and renew your people so that there will be again a spiritual vitality amongst the members of this body of Christ that will be attractive to a world that is lost in sin and living in the darkness of the devil. Help us to love you supremely. Help us also to love one another just as you have loved us. And remember that, and help us to remember that unbelievers are looking at us. We are their Bibles, and they are reading the Bible through our lives and how we live. So may we live a life that is worthy of our calling to salvation and to service. That they, like Dr. Liu, will be affected when we share with them the gospel. Not only the message of the truth, but also the love of God's people for them. We'll draw them unto our Savior. Thank you for being with us. Help us as we continue to allow your Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And if we have sinned, may we come before you today to confess our sins and to claim your promise that you are just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask all this in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.